Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to see everybody this morning. We have had another successful family Bible school, and I hope everybody has learned a lot. I know I have, and it's recharged me for the next week, really for the next few months. And seeing y'all is always a blessing. It's been a while since we have been in the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 23. But before we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. And if you would, bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for another beautiful day in your creation. We thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you have allowed us to wake up to and gather together as your children to open up your word, sing praises to you, and to learn more about you. Father, we pray that we never take this for granted. We know, Lord, that there are others who struggle in persecution trying to assemble. We thank you for our freedom and liberty. We pray that if it be your will, that we will continue to have that so we may glorify you. Father, we pray that as we go into this study, that we will put the distractions of this world aside and focus solely on you. Forgive us of our sins when we repent of them. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen. All right. We're in Galatians chapter 3. And we spent quite a bit of time going over, We spent a lot of time going over the structure, the argument based on structure. And if you remember, again, I know it's been a while, chapter one is his chronology, if you will, the chronological order of his conversion to the work that he is at currently, and he uses his history to set up conversations for the rest of the book. And he talks about his relationship with Peter, James, and John. He talks about his relationship with Christ, his apostleship, and even his relationship with the church at Galatia. And then in chapter 2, he talks about his defense in greater detail. Rather than just generally talking about his travels and his conversion, he then picks his apostleship out of everything he just got done talking about and then defends it because he's fixing to talk about the gospel. And if he talks about the gospel, anything that he says, he's got to make sure that his authority is recognized and understood, or else anything he says is just going to be thrown off to the side. So he defends his apostleship and defends the gospel. And then chapter 3, he talks about the promise of the gospel and the curse and purpose of the law. And in this chapter, he gives a series of arguments, quite a few actually, an argument based on experience, based on scripture, and based on fulfillment. The first three we looked at deals more, or focuses more on the idea of the Spirit. And then the latter half, the last three arguments, there's six that he gives, focus more on the law. And it's an argument based on example, once again, an argument based on structure. And then what we're going to be talking about this morning, finishing up this chapter, Lord willing, is an argument based on fulfillment. Okay, an argument based on fulfillment. And we focused a lot on structure, looking at the structure of a promise versus the structure of law, and how in a promise there's a direct contact between God and the person he's making a promise to, whereas the law, Paul gives an example of there are mediators. Even though there was a relationship there, there were so many requirements that the law was not the end goal. It was to get us to the fulfillment of the promise so that we can have that direct relationship with him. And then he says in verse 23, the argument based on fulfillment, the purpose of the law. And I'll preface the reading with this. If you want to teach somebody that we are not under the law of Moses anymore, really you should start back in verse 15, but 23 is where it gives the stark difference between the law and the promise, and that it says we're not under this anymore. It says, but before faith came, that's the system that we're under today, the perfect law of liberty, we were kept in custody under the law, that's the law of Moses, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So right there, it explicitly says we do not need the law anymore. The law is our tutor. Hang on, I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me. The law of Moses, was our tutor. It was to lead us to the cross. But now that we have the cross, now that we've got the perfect law of liberty, this system of faith, we don't need it anymore because we have that which is perfect, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's keep reading. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And we've already talked about this idea of promise that was mentioned in verse 14. Now, if you look at the last five verses of this chapter, 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28, they actually destroy like three or four huge trending beliefs that are happening in our country. There is the idea that we're under the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments specifically. There's some argument, I've heard it stated, I can't remember exactly their reasoning, but the end conclusion of their argument was, we're under the Ten Commandments, we're not under the law of Moses. They make a distinction between the two. And you can't do that. In fact, when the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, Moses is given these tablets of Ten Commandments. And then God would say, okay, and I'm paraphrasing here, Jesus would actually explicitly say in the New Testament, these hang the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments, even though there's only ten, there are actually about, I think, to be exact, 613 laws. They'll say, we're not under the 613 laws, we're under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarized the 613 laws. And every single one of those laws, you could categorize in one of those ten. In fact, if you were to take the Ten Commandments, four of them, I believe this is the split, four you could summarize as love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the other six could be categorized as love your neighbor as yourself. Those two really is what Jesus says hangs the law and the prophets. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, you should not worship any other gods before me. You should not make any engraven images of me or any other god. And then you have a few other ones for the love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. Those are things that affect your neighbor's life. Every single law that's given, every 613 laws, you have to categorize them into the Ten Commandments. You cannot split them up. That's not how the law works. Yes, sir.
Flip over a couple of chapters. Chapter 5, verse 3, refutes that whole idea of we're only under part of the law. There are
those yes.
that claim that. I've heard it. But it's, that refutes it. I mean, yeah. it says though they're circumcised, you're indebted to the whole law.
So it's really funny that, you know, we hear about this today. There's nothing, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. There were people in the first century who were doing the exact same thing that people are doing today. They're keeping only a portion of it. And it's actually it's verse 3 of chapter 5. It's actually starting verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no effect to you or benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He doesn't say the Ten Commandments. He says the whole law, which includes the Ten Commandments, but it also includes the 613 or 603, I guess, if you count the Ten Commandments. So you have to keep all of them. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, go back to chapter 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Those 613 laws were types and antitypes pointing us to the faith that would eventually come to fulfill the promise that we talked about in verse 14. Notice, why do we have the tutor? So that we may be justified by faith. The law does nothing for us now, except to simply teach us about what they were under and what it was to bring us to. It doesn't save. And if there were some people here today that would hear that, they would probably get up and leave and not even have any conversation with us because they'll say, well, they're just a bunch of blasphemers saying that the law of God is no effect and you don't need to follow the law of God. I didn't say you didn't need to follow the law of God. We need to follow the law of God. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not the commandments of Moses, even though I understand the church had not been established yet. He hadn't even died yet. He's preparing them for when the law is fulfilled. Because when he dies, guess what? There is a transition from the law of Moses to the system of faith. And that's what Paul is saying. We are now under a new law. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am.
Yep, I believe, is that Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5? He says, not one jot or one tittle, that is, in our English, would say not one T will be left crossed, or not one I will be left undotted, until I fulfill all of the law. So, Jesus lived under the law, but he fulfilled it. He lived it out perfectly. That's why he has the right to say it's dead now and I'm instituting a new law. If humanity lived it out perfectly, guess what? They might have been able to institute a new law, but that's a what if that never would have happened because we're human. That's the whole point of the law, was so that it could be fulfilled by Christ so he could institute the perfect law of liberty. Okay. Now, some people would say, well, the law of Moses it doesn't matter anymore or isn't to be followed. What was even the point of it? Why would God institute it? Why didn't he just go ahead and institute the system of faith? Well, we actually read about that. Paul says that, is the law like just doesn't matter anymore? He says, no, there is a purpose for it. It's just that it served its purpose. Well, people would still ask, well, why didn't he, you haven't answered the question, why didn't he institute the system of faith at Mount Sinai? Well, if I recall correctly, there is a passage in Scripture where it says that at the proper time, at the perfect time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Everything had to happen just right because God says in order for this perfect law to come into place, it has to happen at the perfect time, with the perfect sacrifice. Everything has to be lined up perfectly. And God, knowing all things, knows exactly when that time should be. Let's see here. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so now we're fixing to get into a new trend of religion. We just got done talking about the Ten Commandments, okay, and how we need to keep some of the law, which, if you keep reading chapter 5, as it was already noted by Brother Chris, you can't do that. You got to keep all of it, which we can't. We're now fixing to get into a new trend of baptism's not necessary, okay? Well, where do we read that here where that's relevant? Well, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. How do I get into Christ? For all of you were baptized into Christ, have been clothed or have clothed yourselves with Christ. So not only can you go to this passage to teach that the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses is of no effect, you can also then immediately go to the next verse and say, baptism is necessary. It's in the exact same conversation. And if they are honest with themselves and they have a good heart, then they will have no choice but to say, wow, if this is what God says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the law of Moses is of no effect, we don't need it anymore, and in order to be in Christ, I have to be baptized for the remission of my sins. What is an argument that people normally have for I don't need to be baptized?
By itself.
Okay. What? Yeah, they a works-based belief, a works-based religion. So they say, well, we believe in a faith-based religion. Okay, I do too. So what's the problem? Exactly. So it's got to be faith-based. So where do we not see eye to eye? Okay, but I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works, according to Paul. How do you respond to that? Yeah, but Paul says that I'm not saved by works.
You're saved by the whole system of faith, which includes faith by obedience and works.
Okay.
But being obedient to God is not called works like they're talking about.
So
he tells us to do certain things.
Okay.
Some people call that a work. It is an obedience.
Okay, so there's like five things I'm wanting to say. Let's okay, so Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So if I'm not to live in sin, what am I to live in? And I'm to live in faith. How do I live in faith? Well, we just mentioned how, I think two of our elders just said in unison, you have to keep all of it. It's not just faith alone, and it's not just works alone. The same argument that you can make of if you're going to follow the law of Moses, chapter 5 and verse 3, you're going to be judged by all of it. Well, notice, if we're under another law, guess what we have to keep? We have to keep all of it. We've got to be consistent. If we're going to say I'm saved by faith, I also have to say that I'm saved by works. Now, Paul says we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace, the gift of God, through faith in Him. And people say, well, you see, I'm saved by faith alone. Paul, number one, never says faith alone. Number two, he says you're not saved by works of the law. You're not saved by circumcision. You're not saved by offering up sacrifices. You're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. In fact, he would say circumcision is nothing. And circumcision is nothing, the Sabbath is nothing, offering up sacrifices is nothing. You can keep the Sabbath and be circumcised if you want as a tradition, but you can't say that that is a tradition of God anymore, because he now says a tradition of God is baptism, repentance, confession. And when we hear the word tradition, we think, oh, well, it's just something that we do that's passed down. And so, therefore, we can't say that that's a part of God's law. It's law versus tradition. Jesus never condemns tradition. He condemns the traditions of men. Paul says, these are traditions that we have given to you, that is, by the authority of God, the traditions of God. A tradition is just something that's passed down from generation to generation. And so we are to follow tradition. We are simply to follow the tradition that God has given us, which is the perfect law of liberty. Now, in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith. If you're talking with somebody about faith-based religion and work-based religion, what you need to do before you start having a battle of the verses of, well, it says without works, your faith is dead. Well, Paul says that I'm saved by grace through faith. If we have those types of conversations, we're not going to get anywhere. It's just that my verse is bigger than yours type of argument. That's not how you win souls. That's not even how you win arguments, because that you're using Scripture to go against itself. What you need to do and what I need to do is first define our terms, okay? So if they say, well, wait a minute. If they read, well, I'm baptized into Christ and clothe myself with Christ, that's just an outward appearance of an inward faith. Okay, show me, I would first say, okay, well, first, before we talk about baptism, because, you know, I may be wrong, I'm human. And if I'm wrong, I'd like to be corrected, so I'm not teaching somebody the wrong thing. Second, that's the first thing you do is you show humility and say, look, I'm human, I make mistakes. If you admit that, they will be more likely to say, well, I may be wrong too. Number two, what you need to do is define your terms. What is faith? Most likely what they'll say is, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That's not all that is faith, but that's not all that faith is. They may say, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, I believe in Jesus the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, therefore I can have eternal life. John 3:16. Okay. You still haven't defined what faith is or what belief is. You're simply just acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, which the demons do, Book of James. So what makes your faith different than the demons? That's what James says. So now you have to define what is the Christian faith and what is demon faith. Because there is a difference. Both believe in Jesus the Christ being the Son of God, but only one of those faiths are going to be rewarded for it. So how would you define faith? If you're talking with somebody who doesn't believe that baptism is necessary, and you've got one shot to define faith, how will you define faith to that individual? Okay, so that is an excellent place to start. In order to first receive faith, or in order to define it, we have to first go to the source of it, okay? We've got to go to the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, sanctification, to set them apart from, to purify them. So faith that comes from God's word is what saves. Now you have, what have you just done now? Because they're going to agree with that. What have you just done? You have found common ground. Okay. We found something we can both agree on. Faith saves, and faith comes from the Word of God. Now, what we have just done is just made a huge cloud that says faith. We have to go through the fog and see what makes up this faith. Because now you can bring up system, the word system, which, the if not explicitly said in Scripture, is at least alluded to, the system of faith. If you're building a clock, what... You can say, well, I've got a clock. Okay, well, what makes up the clock? Different parts. There's parts that make up faith. There's obedience. There's works. There's sacrifice. There's humility. There's understanding. How can I accept some man guide me? We just learned about that this past week. There's a lot of things that make up faith. Yes, sir. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And so when you're looking at this system, now that you agree that the system works, you got to figure out how the system works. Okay? Now that you've found common ground, how do you explain the system? Okay. I'm glad you brought that up, because if you get too technical with the system, you're going to lose them. But if you are too general, then they're not going to have an understanding. So what do? You lay a foundation. Why? First, you would say, okay, why would I need to be baptized? Why? I mean, it is a command, but why? Why do I need to do it? Well, why do you do something your parents tell you to do? Ultimately, I mean, if you're younger, you do it because if you don't, you're going to be punished. But as you mature and you build a relationship with them, why do you do what your parents tell you to do? Out of respect, out of fear, out of love. If you love me, if you respect me, you're going to do what I say. Well, what you need to do is be born of water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 3 and following. It's interesting how people will go to John 3:16 and say, all I need to do is just believe. And I've talked about this passage multiple times. The reason I do is because it's one that's used the most, and it's one that we need to be very familiar with. Because if people are going to go to the conclusion of Jesus' conversation and say, he just says to believe. No, he didn't. He does say to believe, but he doesn't just say to believe. If you go back about 7 verses, he'll say, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. So I could just as easily go to that and say, all you need to do is be born of water and the Spirit. You don't even have to believe, because I'm following their logic. What I need to do is chapter 5 of Galatians verse 3, keep the whole law. What does James say? If you've sinned against one, you're guilty of all of it. I cannot cherry pick the word of God and say, this is what's going to save me, because I didn't make the law. Therefore, I don't have the authority to say what does and what does not save. So with that being said, laying the foundation of love, if I truly love God, I'm going to do what he says. And if he says to have faith, and if he says to have works, that is works of obedience, not works of the law. It's two different types of works, but the same faith. I'm saved by grace through faith, and without works, this faith is not going to save you. Well, I'm also not saved by works of the law of Moses, but I am saved by works of obedience. That's the example of Abraham, which, by the way, James and Paul both used to prove their arguments. You had your hand up.
Most people outside of the church are taught that the salvation occurs when you reach heaven, and they don't understand why baptism is so important. The salvation of sin is at the end, at heaven, whereas it's completely different. It occurs when your sins are forgiven. Heaven is the gift at the end. Yeah. And that's a miscommunication. And at that point, when you're able to differentiate those two, after they understand what works about the being, separate when salvation occurs, and you do then understand the importance of what baptism really is. Not just your sins are forgiven, but salvation is mixed with that.
Yeah. And yes, ma'am.
This girl 6 explains the reason for baptism. We must be planted together in the likeness of his death, who ought to be raised to walk in his life.
Yeah. And you know what?
That's actually probably one of the greatest examples and points you can make for an individual who says, well, salvation only comes when you get to heaven. Well, if you look in Romans 6, there's a lot of death, burial, and resurrection language. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, think chapter 3, remember, you have the seal of the Spirit, okay? The seal of the Spirit. How do you receive the seal of the Spirit? What is the seal of the Spirit? What's the purpose of it?
promise is good. It's firm. It's
whose promise, though?
Well, God's promise.
How do you know it's His?
It's because of the...
It's identifying marks. If you received a letter and it was from the President of the United States of America, some of you may throw it in the trash, some of you may frame it, I don't know. But you received it from the White House. How will you know it's from the White House?
Because of the presidential seal. How do you know it's not from Anthony Shirvis?
So what you can do then, is take my seal and put it up against the presidential seal and say, they're not the same. How can you identify that?
By the seal and the markings.
How do I get the seal and the markings? Because on the day of judgment, God is going to look at his creation and say, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's not mine, that one used to be mine. How is he going to be able to identify his own?
By the things that you do.
Which, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, you see exactly what the seal looks like in practice. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, ma'am. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the seal of the Spirit. So the seal is given to you when you are baptized. Now, why does that relate back to salvation is given only in heaven versus you receive it when you're baptized? Because if you wait until the very end to get the seal, that is, you wait until you die to get the seal, how is God going to identify you if you never got the seal while you were alive? Because Luke chapter 16 says, it teaches, that is, once you die, your fate is sealed. That's when you really are judged, is at death. We have the judgment, the final judgment, when Jesus comes back. But when you die, you're judged right then and there. You know where you're going to be. Yes, sir. So I'm glad you brought up evidence, because if you were, it's kind of a lengthy way of describing it, but if you were to define biblical faith, it's confidence built on evidence that leads you to obedience. Okay? Confidence, you have confidence or trust in someone because they have given you evidence and what they say is true, therefore you are going to obey them in what they say. That's biblical faith. Yes, ma'am. That is evidence of our faith. Exactly. So God has given us evidence of Him. Therefore, we need to give Him evidence that we are His. Okay? It goes both ways. It's a relationship. It's not one-sided where God just does everything for us. That's not a loving parent. That's a parent that spoils their children and doesn't teach them anything. Now, a parent is to provide for their children, but the parent is also to teach them how to live, how to work, how to receive good work ethic, how to obey, how to respect, how to love. That's what God does. That's the system of faith. It teaches you all of these things. So, the seal of the Spirit, you receive it when you're baptized. And how do we know that? Because you're clothed in Christ. If we reenact His death, burial, and resurrection, we are obeying a commandment. You know, it's very easy for us to say, well, why? Why do I have to do it? I understand God said it, but I want to know why He made that the law. Why couldn't I be saved through another means? Well, let's put a pin there and then first go to the book of Leviticus. Do you think that perhaps the Jews had a question of why do I need to cut open a cow and then clean its intestines? Why? Why? I mean, think about it. Why? Why would I need to do that? That's so messy. It's so time-consuming. Why would I need to do something like that? Well, if you look at the symbolism, they are not only are they to be holy, but their sacrifice was to be holy, inside and out, purified. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Now, do we need to know that? If God tells us to do something, don't argue with him. Just obey. He's given us evidence to know that what he says is true. Now let's go back to the New Testament. Why do I need to be dunked underwater? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Romans chapter 6. You were baptized with him into his death. It is symbolism, okay? It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not that God says, okay, in order to get into heaven, you got to take a bath before you get here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in order to contact the blood of Christ, you have to reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. So that on the day of judgment, you are one of the resurrected. That's the seal, your identifying marks. Now let's put in another point. God is gracious enough to give us reasons why. But just remember, Job had some questions. He didn't sin. And all that he did not sin. But God did make sure to tell him, look, as my dad would describe it, God would tell Job, Job, you need to get some lead in your britches before you approach me and ask me some questions. Job says, God, why is this happening to me? I haven't done anything to deserve it. I know I'm not a perfect man, but I'm blameless. I've served you. I've put away all gods. I've been faithful to my wife. I haven't looked at anybody. I haven't cheated anybody. I've stood up for people that couldn't stand up for themselves. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? God says, okay, Job, you've got questions. You want an audience. I'll give you an audience. First, before I answer your questions, you've got to answer my questions. Were you there when I created everything? Yeah, where were you? Where were you when I uttered everything into existence? Where were you when I divided the waters from the waters? Where were you when I created dry land and created the birds of the air and the beasts of the field? Job, were you there? No, I didn't think you were. And then Job, at the very end of the conversation, he doesn't get one word in. God's talking the entire time. And then when he's finally done, Job puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I've messed up. This isn't the only thing that God has given us because he's gracious and has told us what we need to do and even why. But Curtis Cates, he's now passed, an instructor of the Memphis School of Preaching, he made this comment while teaching the book of Job, and it's probably one of the best and most comforting things that any Christian can know. Job wanted to know why, but all he got to know was God, and that was enough. Job said, why is this happening to me? God said, how about I just talk about myself real quick? And if that's not enough, then we'll get to your questions. And after he got done talking about himself, Job said, you know what, God? That's enough for me. Just, I may not know why, but I know you, and that's good enough for me. You know, we don't know if Job wrote the book of Job. I'd like to think that he did, because he ended up getting a lot of his answers. But we don't know if he did or not. And quite frankly, it really doesn't matter if he did. Because if he died faithfully obeying the commandments, when you get into heaven, all the questions and things you want to know, they're not going to matter. Because you now know God. You see God. Now, you may think, well, we just got off on a rabbit trail. We did. But thanks to the Bible, everything's connected. So let's bring it back together. Why do I need to know that baptism is necessary? Because in knowing baptism, you know the death of Jesus the Christ. There are some things that are secret and belong to God. But the things that pertain to, the things that are for us, Moses says, the things that are given to us for us to know and our children, our grandchildren, they are things, and I'm paraphrasing, that pertain to life. God has given us every reason to know why we don't need the Ten Commandments, why we are in faith, that is the system, why we need to be in Christ and saved through Him, putting Him on in baptism. He has explained all of those things. It's not a matter of not having enough evidence to explain it. It's having enough humility to accept it. Okay?
God created us and He knows what's best for us. Therefore, we set forth commandments. He set forth law to help man.
Yep. Yeah, have you ever tried to reason with a 3-year-old? Yeah. That's what it's like.
God reasoning with humanity at times. That's why Paul says you need to come to a maturity. You need to understand, read, study, test every spirit. Okay, don't just go off of what other people say. Read the Bible for yourself in context to see what God says is true. Now that we have baptism covered, let's see. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, here is another one. There is the Messianic community. Oh, yes, sir.
If we do everything minus one,
and that was
the law of Moses.
There's one thing that you lack.
Just go and sell this, and you'll be good. Well, he kept most of the law.
You can say you're obedient, but if you don't do this, I mean, if you don't believe baptism, or just pick one. It doesn't matter which one.
Yeah, so you know what
that tutor teaches us? Number one, you've got to keep the whole law. Number two, you can't pick and choose. And number three, it's not just about checking off a list. It's about loving Christ. Because what does he say? There's one thing that you lack. Really what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, there's one thing that you love more than me. That's what he's saying. So what you need to do is kill that idol, and then you can pick up your cross and follow me. That's love. The rich young ruler said, I don't love you enough to do that. So it's not just about checking off a list. It's about loving him enough to obey his commandments. That's John 14, 15. And there are some people that Jesus would say, there's one thing that you lack. Your family aren't baptized. And they're thinking that it's not necessary. So what you need to do is not love father and mother more than me, but to love me and follow my commandments. And only then can you pick up your cross and follow me. And some people will say, I just can't do that. Some, it's instrumental music. Some, it's a marriage. Some, it's a way of life. There's just one thing that you lack. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Great, great point. Okay. So, with this... Oh, we're out of time.
Oh, okay. Well, let's finish this
chapter out because we're at the very end. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. There is a movement that's been going on for a while. It's nothing new. In fact, Paul's dealing with it here. The Hebrew writer deals with it a lot. It's, we need to make sure that we protect Israel because the Jews are God's chosen people, not according to this verse. They were once God's chosen people to carry out their purpose, which is to bring about the Christ. Does that mean that being a Jew is useless now? Does it mean anything? No. Paul would talk about this in the book of Romans and saying, y'all are actually the ones to receive the gospel first. Y'all just rejected it. Now it's going to the Gentiles. Because y'all were God's chosen people, y'all were God's chosen people. Now that Christ has come, he's a Jew, but he's saying it's not just for Jews. In fact, if you look at the Messianic community, I would probably get stoned for saying this to them, but I would say it. It's actually a very racist belief because you're putting Jews above all other races. According to this passage, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You can't get around that. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. They're all one in Christ Jesus. So why are you paying special attention, showing favoritism to a group of people when you should be spreading the gospel to all nations? there's a lot here at the very end of this chapter that destroys a lot of beliefs and religious trends that's happening nowadays. So I encourage you, read through this and realize in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's descendants according to promise. Any?
Absolutely.
Any questions or comments before we close?
Nothing.
Okay. To be resolved.